This morning, as kind of a treat for all of you, we have a guest speaker, so we didn't want you to miss out and not have good quality. We have guest worship leaders as well as a guest speaker this morning. And many of you are familiar with our good friend, Pastor Steve Korch. He comes frequently. I've told you many times, he has not only been a veteran of pastoral ministry, he is a trainer of pastors through Western Seminary, as well as an author and speaker. And I believe his most recent book was Hope as a Way of Life. Is that how it goes, something like that? There's no question mark. It's period. It says Hope as a Way of Life. And so would you do me the kind favor of welcoming up Pastor Steve?
Do I have it on? I do. I can hear myself. This is great. Well, we send out everybody else, but the best are here this morning, right? The best are here. This is kind of the in crowd, and so they're going to all come back with stories from, you know, their time away, but now you'll have stories to share with them and be able to say, hey, man, you should have been there for this, okay? This is the week after Easter, and so you've been through a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, you've probably had all sorts of celebrations you were part of here and maybe in your home and all that kind of thing. And yet, Easter's not really over. If we were in a different group of people, the Greek Orthodox, this would be Easter. Okay, so we're kind of global in what we're doing right here. So we're kind of keeping things moving a bit. For me, this year was a great year of personally just diving into everything that swirls around our celebration of this time of year, in the days leading up to Easter and the Easter event itself. You know, so I spent time, I had the privilege of spending time going deep into all the events that happened in Bethany, that village of the outcasts that Jesus spent so much time in, and where he spends time leading up toward Easter events. And then also the Palm Sunday, where Jesus presents himself as king and as the Passover lamb. And then also, you know, you move farther into it, and you've got Good Friday with the Holocaust of Jesus' death and what that picture's about us and the price that was paid for us. And then the wonder of Sunday morning, Easter, and the breaking forth of the tomb and the excitement of all this. There's all this kind of swirls together in all of this here. But Easter's one of those days that we don't just kind of celebrate and have it go boom and it's done and we get on to the next thing. It's one of those that we dare not let that happen. And so I want us to linger longer in this realm for a while here and to look into what I believe is one of the most fascinating accounts in the Scriptures. So if you'll get your Bibles out or sync up to them or whatever you're doing this morning, I do want to see you actually with something in front of you. Okay, so you can see it because you have to see it. For it to really have its full effect on you. So don't just take my word for it. I could be wrong. Probably not, but I could be wrong. Okay, so find your way there to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, one of the cool things about what Luke does is Luke is one of those guys who wasn't actually there. He's one who later, because of his interaction with Paul and kind of being kind of his attorney, you might say, presenting the case. He's one who went back and interviewed everyone. That's why Luke carries some things that some of the other Gospels don't, some other insights, and maybe some greater detail than some of the others, because he's the one, he's checking all this out and pulling it all together. And in chapter 24 of Luke, he gives three accounts of that most amazing day. His first account is of the women at the tomb, and so he gives detail of that. And then his second account is the one that we're going to get into here. And so this Luke chapter 24, it's going to start in verse 13. And I want to read it to you. I want you to hear it. Kind of let the words kind of pour over you. Notice some things as we're going through it. There might be some things that stand out like, what? Whoa, what's that about? And hopefully we'll kind of pick some of these up as we're going. So Luke chapter 24, it starts in verse 13. It says, and behold, two of them, in other words, two of the disciples, not the 11, not those ones that we refer to as the apostles, But these are part of a larger group of disciples that were at the core of all this. So two of the disciples, two of them, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from seeing him. And he, Jesus, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which are happening here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But some of the women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And they approached the village they were going. And he acted as though he was going to go further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in and stayed with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Now we'll stop there. Quite an account, isn't it? I mean, this is an amazing thing, I think. As you look through it, I've spent a lot of time with this, as Ruthie can tell you. I've spent a lot of time with this. Because it just keeps getting deeper and deeper, and the plot thickens more, and all the stuff as you go through it. But here's the thing I want you to come away with at the end. So I'm going to tell you now, and we'll come back to it. I'm convinced that how we process the events of Easter, in other words, all the things that happened, the things leading up to it, and the prophecies that come together in this thing, and the wonder of what has happened, how we process the events of Easter determines how we practice the reality of Easter. Okay, so kind of let that sit for a moment. Let's look at the account here. This is after the morning has had its deal here. The women have gone and investigated, and they've come back with their story, and Peter and John, they've gone, they've investigated it, they've given their report back, and all that's done now. Yeah, the details are all in. They've known the scriptures. They've heard all these events here. And now what do you do? It tells us just before this that what Peter does, he just goes home. I've heard all this. I've seen it. And I'm just going home again. But then you've got these two disciples here. The account is also in Mark, by the way, in Mark chapter 16. It's one verse long. It simply says there were a couple of disciples walking out into the country. And Jesus came along with them, and they came back and said, "We saw Jesus." So it can be reduced down pretty short. But Luke here gives us some detail to it. He says they were going to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles out of town. Now, it sparked some interest in me. I thought, why does he bother to tell us this? Mark didn't. Mark just says they're going out to the country. But Luke adds this, at least at first blush, meaningless detail. They're going out to a village named Emmaus, and even tells how far it is, so you can't miss which one he's talking about. Now, I can tell you, Emmaus is a nowhere place. You may know of other towns that you think are called, you know, that they're nowhere. No, Emmaus is nowhere. There's nothing there. In fact, today they don't even know where it is. They can kind of mark out 7 miles out there and say, it was here somewhere. But it was so nothing that it didn't even have any longevity of life at all. And yet at the same time, it was a big something. Not the village itself, but what happened there. And I think that's partly why Luke includes it in here. Because Emmaus has an amazing history that everyone in Jerusalem knew about and cherished. Because, see, about 200 years before this day, there was another foreign power that had occupied Judea and had really kind of put the screws to them, and even so much as to say, I'm going to desecrate the temple. Antiochus was the guy's name. And there was a group that rose up called the Maccabees, led by Judas Maccabeus, nicknamed Judas the Hammer.
That tells you something, doesn't it?
Okay. Rose up and defeated them, drove them out. And for about 100 years, they had peace and kind of ruled themselves before the Romans came. But this victory was such a big deal that they actually placed another holiday. You know which one it is? Hanukkah. Came out of this thing. And so as a part of national pride, this is kind of where you go back to and say, yes, this is what we're looking for. Again, we want something like this to happen and drive these guys out. So here are these two disciples as they walk out and they're going toward Emmaus. Now, it's not surprising that they'd be going somewhere, because they should have been. The women came back with a message from the angels and also from Jesus saying, look, tell all my disciples, head on up to Galilee, and you will see me there. I'll be waiting for you. I'll go up there. I'll be waiting. You'll see me there. But nobody goes there. Peter goes home. These two disciples kind of go back. Maybe they lived there, but they're going back to where things were the way they were supposed to be, where the great victory happened. But there's more than this there. Emmaus kind of pictures where we go when things don't work out the way we thought they would. When life as we pictured it, when life as we dreamed it should be, hasn't worked out. Emmaus is where we go when life as we dreamed it has failed. Perhaps even seeing Jesus as having failed us. There's a writer. Some of you may know the name. I'm not going to guess that you do, but a guy by the name of Frederick Buechner wrote about this. And here's the way he captures this. Captures this very idea of these disciples leaving and going to Emmaus. See if it sounds like something that clicks inside you. He wrote, "Emmaus is where we go when life gets to be too much for us. The place we go in order to escape. Emmaus is where we go to make ourselves forget that the world holds nothing sacred, that even the wisest and bravest and loveliest decay and die. That even the noblest ideas that humans have ever had, ideas of love and freedom and justice, have always in time been twisted out of shape by selfish people for selfish ends. Emmaus is where we go, where these two disciples went, to try to forget about Jesus and the great failure of his life." That's what's going on in their heads. That's what shows up in the account. And perhaps even as you're sitting here today, you have that kind of thought. Life has not turned out the way I thought it would. Life has been brutal. Jesus has not fixed life for me. Emmaus is where we go. So here's these two disciples. They're on the road to Emmaus. And as they walk down this path, which is it's as ordinary as you can get. It's kind of life as we kind of walk through it type of thing. And as they're walking along, it says they were conversing with each other about the things that had happened. And it came about that as they were conversing and discussing, which is interesting, I don't know what your translation has, but that word discussing actually is a very active type of word. In other words, as they were going along, they weren't just kind of talking, say, "Hey, what do you think? You know, yeah, I'm not sure about it," whatever. The word discussing is a word that means they were disputing and arguing with each other. So as they're going along, remember, they're Jewish people, so there's a lot of this going on, okay? No, it couldn't be. And as they're discussing these things, which, by the way, they didn't believe what had happened. If you back yourself up in this, you can go a little bit earlier into the chapter here, and it says that as the women came and reported, not just to the 11, but to all the rest of them, the response, a unified response was everyone, was, it says here, that they took it as nonsense. That this is ridiculous. Could never happen. That's what they're talking about. And as they're processing these things and trying to kind of work out to get, what do we do with all this stuff? Jesus comes along with them and starts walking with them. Enters into their conversation, kind of like he does with us. Enters into the conversation and starts walking with them. But what's interesting, it says they were prevented from seeing him or recognizing him. I mean, he's there, but they don't know who he is. In fact, in Mark, when he puts it out, he says that Jesus appeared to them in a different form. Now, I don't know what that is. You can let your mind kind of run with that. Could be as simple as he wasn't dressed like a rabbi. Remember, that's what Jesus dressed like. It could be that in his resurrected form, he was clean shaven. I don't know. Who knows? Somehow, or maybe he had blonde hair instead of brown or whatever it was, but somehow they didn't recognize who he was. And that's often what happens as Jesus enters into the conversation with us. It's not like we go, "Oh, Jesus is with us and he's in this thing." But he enters in and doesn't enter in some kind of pushing his way in. He just simply asks the question, "What are you guys talking about?" And I love their response, don't you? Their initial response is like, "Are you the only one here who doesn't know what's going on? I mean, everybody knows what's going on here. Are you the only one?" Kind of bit of a comedy thing going on there. But you also see something in them, because as they they stop and engage with him. There's initially they stop dead in their tracks, it says, looking sad. They have this deep sadness, this disappointment in Jesus that we had hoped is the terminology they use. And yet here he is, like in, you know, hidden in plain sight with them, and they don't see what's happening here. But we had hoped that somehow things would be different. And then he asks them to talk about it. And so they give an account. And actually, as you read through this, there's two things. They tell their story, then Jesus tells his. Cleopas is the one that's mentioned here. It's the only time he shows up in the scriptures. And I imagine Luke includes this name. It's almost like saying, okay, if you don't believe what I said, go ask him. I've got the name for you. Go hunt him down. He'll tell you what happened. But as they give the account, you've got Cleopas giving his account, and then Jesus gives his side of the story here. And as Cleopas talks, you look at his version that we read there. If you look at it, there is nothing spiritual in the account. It's totally from man's standpoint. It's the account that anybody could have given. Just stating the facts as he walks through. Leaves out all the supernatural. He also is one that, as you read through this, he sees the cross as a great failure. That we had hoped. Now, what's part of what's fascinating with this is they had just spent some days celebrating Passover. And Passover, the whole thing revolves around the idea of God providing a lamb that would be sacrificed for their deliverance. And just kind of boom, blew right on by. They see the cross, it's nothing spiritual in it. They see the cross as a failure, and it's all focused on them. Life hasn't turned out for us the way we thought it should. We had hoped. And after they give the account, Jesus responds to them with these words, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe the prophets." I thought through all the different ways Jesus could have said that. You know, he could have said, "You stupid people." Right? Obviously, that wasn't it. But somehow confronts the whole thing. Foolish people, slow to believe the prophets. These were disciples who knew the scriptures. These weren't people who were somehow on the peripheral of anything. They knew the scriptures. They were on the inner circle of hearing Jesus. They knew the events of that day. They had everything there in front of them. And yet somehow having the content of the scriptures wasn't enough. And so Jesus confronts them, and instead he gives a very different version. His, as you read through this, it's an expansive narrative. And the cross is not a failure, it's a fulfillment. And the focal point is not us, it's him. You know, Jesus could have, it could have been a much shorter story. Jesus could have, whenever they talk this thing out, Jesus could have said, "Hey, look, it's me." And we've been over, right? Okay, then it was done deal. Here I am, I'm alive, just so you know. Go back and tell everybody you saw me. But instead he does something very different. It says in verse 27, it says, "In beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." I tried to figure out, it says that it's 7 miles. And assuming that they kind of picked up very early on and walked, I tried to figure out how long would it take to walk 7 miles. There's a little, you know, there's a little bit of up and down on the path that goes out to Emmaus. And I don't imagine they were in a hurry. It wasn't like we have a deadline to make. So conservatively, it would have taken them probably 2 hours to walk, perhaps longer. There might have been these stops where they stopped and said, wait, run that one again. Might have taken them longer than that. I would have loved to hear that conversation. I think of all the conversations in the scripture, this has to be one of those that rises right near the top, if not the top, of the one that I would want to have heard as Jesus opens the scriptures to him. And not just opens the scriptures. It's not just, okay, let me explain some things to you. He explains by showing himself, they don't know it's himself, showing Messiah throughout all the scriptures. Now, here's something. If you want to kind of charge up your own personal study of the scriptures. Instead of looking at the scriptures for what's some practical stuff I can get from my own life, how can I be a better follower of Jesus, which you want to do. But instead of doing that, or instead of just simply trying to get some cool insights into how some pieces connect, if you read through the scriptures and you realize, as Jesus has pointed out here, that all of it is about him, and you start to ask some different questions as you go through, pow, it comes alive. Because all of it is about him. Every account, every detail of things somehow points to Jesus, to what who he is and what he has done. And here, what Jesus does is he just unfolds all of this to him. Very Jewish in the way he even says it here, starting with Moses and the prophets. In other words, Moses is those first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and then the prophets into this thing. And then everything that fills in is what he adds after that, all the scriptures. But earlier, there's an account in Luke chapter 16 of this man that dies and finds himself in the wrong spot. And he pleads, saying, hey, send someone to my brothers. I have five brothers. They need to hear this stuff. You know, maybe if someone comes out of the dead and shows up and shows this great miracle, they'll believe. And here's what is the response given to that individual. Says, if they have not listened to Moses and the prophets, neither will they persuade if someone rises from the dead. That's interesting. Here Jesus plays that out. Instead of just simply saying, it's true, I'm here. He takes hours to take them deep into the scripture, bring all the pieces together and show how everything points to Messiah and everything has been fulfilled on this day in him. And then it doesn't end, because there's another segment to it. And without that last segment, the story doesn't quite work right. Because it says that as they were going along, they reach Emmaus. And it appears that Jesus is going to keep going. Now, this catch what's happening here. Jesus is not dogging them. He's not like sticking right on them and saying, I'm going to follow you right into your house. But rather, he's walking along and is willing to continue on. If you're done, if that's all you want to hear, that's all you want to know, it's okay. But instead, they ask him, hey, wait. Would you stay with us? And invites Jesus in to that intimate setting of the home. I kind of picture what's happening here. Because now it becomes personal, as they invite Jesus into that intimate setting of the table. And it says that here, look at what it says. It says here, as Jesus blesses the bread and begins to break it and give it to them, boom, their eyes are opened. It's at that moment. It wasn't on the road. Because that's still, I mean, they have the data of the scriptures. Now they have it all coming together in Jesus. But it's not until he's invited into this personal setting in their home and he breaks the bread in front of them and their eyes are open and they see who he is. And then poof, gone. I don't know how the poof gone went. And again, you can kind of run with that in your mind. I mean, there's one level that I think of, you know, they see Jesus and there's poof, and there's just a little bit of smoke left in the air. Like, what just happened here? Okay, now that's my 21st century David Copperfield mind working. Okay. But somehow disappears. In fact, the very wording and how it's put together there implies that there was just an immediate boom, gone. And it raised some questions in my mind, like what's going on here? Because on one hand, Jesus prevents them from recognizing who he is, all the way down to the moment when this bread breaks and they do recognize, and then he disappears again. What's the deal with this? Now, there's a lot of ways you can kind of run with this thing. And I'm still playing with a bunch of them. So if you have a better one, talk to me and I'll probably buy yours. But I think part of the thing, maybe the core of this is that Jesus wanted them to take by faith what the prophecies had said about him and to believe those rather than simply clinging to him. He does the same thing with the women at the tomb. But he does this thing of wanting them to find him in the scriptures the same way you and I do, rather than having his physical presence be what is our basis of faith. To find him in the scriptures and to believe those for who he is and what he has done. But he's gone. Boom. Then what it says afterward is kind of their final thing on here. Verse 32, he says, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" There was something that was going on inside them. As Jesus traveled with them and they processed the reality of Easter with him in the midst of them, our hearts were burning as he did that. But then it's not until they invite him into their home, that personal setting. I wondered this past week, what would have happened if they had not invited him into the home? What would have gone on? Perhaps the story would have had a different kind of ending to it. But it was personalizing it that made all the difference. In fact, as they run and tell the disciples after that, if you read ahead here, what they close in on is that we've met Jesus, and when he broke the bread, we believed it. We saw him. We recognized him. He's alive. It was in that personal moment there. How you and I process the events of Easter determines how we practice the reality of Easter. Taking that time to think through those, wrestling with them like these disciples. Sometimes it means you're going to, what about this thing? Processing that. And having Jesus in the midst of the conversation, the Spirit of God at work in us, leads us to certain conclusions that change our story forever. One last piece on here. I'm guessing, although the scriptures don't say this, but I'm guessing it's true, that perhaps one of the best teachers in the early church was a guy by the name of Cleopas, the one who had walked with Jesus and heard how all of it comes together in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, We thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank you for your word. And we ask that as we have walked through these last weeks here, and once again, celebrated the wonder of what you've done, the coming together of all the prophecies and the reality of a risen Savior. We ask that as we process the events of Easter, that we would find ourselves face to face with a risen Savior. They would find him in the breaking of the bread. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of living in the reality of Easter. That we have a risen Savior, and because of that, everything has changed. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.